Okay, does everybody have a handout? I know we have a good handout person back there. Bob, he takes care of it. What's up, favorite student? What did you need? Oh, okay, thank you. Thank you for letting me know. Okay, so if everybody has a handout and if everybody has their Bible, let's turn to 1 Peter 1. We'll start with prayer, but we'll get all that ready. Actually, we're in 1 Peter 2, right?
Yep.
We moved on to chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 this evening. Okay, everybody got it? All right, I'm going to open in prayer first. Dear Father, this evening we come before you again, and once again we're very thankful. Thankful for the freedom and the opportunity to meet here this evening, to put you at the forefront, to study your word. Lord, I thank you for changing each of our lives. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the feedback that we're getting about people who are learning and loving your word and wanting to be in it more. That is the goal, that Jesus would be lifted up. So thank you for this blessing. Help us, as you have every night, for our minds to think well. Help our memories to work well, Lord Jesus, and let your Holy Spirit anoint everything that's done so that we are changed from the inside out. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. I guess we did leave off at verse 5, didn't we? But for continuity's sake, we're going to go ahead and read, let me see here, verses 4 through 8. So if anybody wants to volunteer, we're going to read chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Do we have any volunteers? Yes, thank you. Back there, go ahead. Very good, thank you. Okay, now we left off at verse 4 last night, so I want you to look at verse 5. See what it is calling us as Christians to be, and let's kind of compare and contrast that, for example, to the New Age movement, to pantheism. Everybody look at verse 5. What is verse 5 saying is the role of individual believers in Jesus Christ? Anybody? What's it say there? We're called to be what? Priests. Right? We're called to be a part of the priesthood. And you talk about self-esteem. I mean, really what we need to have is Jesus' esteem. And God, when he saves us, has called each one of us. It's not like in the Old Testament when only one person could go into the presence of God, right? We can all go in. The curtain has been torn when Jesus died on the cross, and we are called to be a holy priesthood. How does that differ from what pantheists would say? Or what is pantheism? Remember, we are not called to be priests, but we are called to be God itself, I should say, because they don't think of God in a personal way. We're all called to be part of this God force. But in Christianity, we have a personal God who has ordained us and called us all to fulfill this role as his priesthood. Now let's break this down. And think about the things that a priest in the Old Testament would do that we as believers are now called to do. First of all, we should all be doing the work of the priesthood in the way that we are all able to pray and seek God's face and intercede for each other. Amen? So how much of our time in a day do we spend interceding, going to the throne of God on behalf of somebody else, praying for them? That is a function that we're supposed to fulfill. We all are called, in a sense, to preach the word of God. Amen? Not just pastors. Pastors have a special role that God has called them to. But every believer goes out into the world and shines the light of Jesus and speaks the word of God, whether by word or by action. All of us are called to have a spiritual concern for the people around us. And all of us, like in the Old Testament, the priest offered the sacrifices. Well, we don't need the sacrifices anymore, right? Why not? Why no more blood sacrifices? Because Jesus has fulfilled it. So what sacrifices do we now offer? Well, the Bible's very clear on this. Let's turn to Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Everybody go to Hebrews. No, Hebrews, you've only got the book of James between 1 Peter and Hebrews. You're going back towards the front of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. What kind of sacrifices do we Christians offer to God? And here's what it says. A reader? Who wants to read 15 and 16 of chapter 13? Anyone? Bill, go ahead.
Through Jesus, therefore, let sacrifices God is pleased.
Thank you. Now, that's a beautiful scripture. Think about this. In the Old Testament, I mean, if you look at it statistically, they were offering animal sacrifices so often on a daily basis that Bible scholars tell us the stench and the blood that would have been there at the temple, at the tabernacle, would have just been horrific. Can you imagine? Just the constant slaying of animals and shedding of blood. And this was what had to be done to demonstrate, yes, Jesus is coming and he's going to fulfill this. How grateful should we be that that is finished? That Jesus came and paid the price completely. His infinitely powerful blood paid for all of our sins. So we don't need to make those sacrifices anymore, right? Because the price has been paid. The sacrifices we make are not payment for our salvation, but rather, as Hebrews spells out here, these sacrifices are a sacrifice of what? Praise. Thank you, God, for what you've already done for us. It involves the fruit of our lips. In other words, what we speak about. And this isn't necessarily the only time you praise God is not when you get in church and you're singing the songs, or, you know, you get into church and you say, praise the Lord. That's not the only time you praise, right? Hopefully, it's probably one of the least times that you praise, because more of your life is made up when you're living out in the world. And you are showing people by your love for Jesus, the things that you say, the thankfulness, that your mind fixed on him demonstrates to people that you are confessing his name, and that we do good and we share with others. And those are the sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews tells us, with which God is pleased. Now, the other great sacrifice that the Bible tells us to make is in Romans 12:1. And hopefully there are some people in the room who have this one memorized. This is a key scripture in the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this: therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In other words, because God has been so good to us, to offer your what as a living sacrifice? Your body. Now, we can't get around that. It says here that we're to offer our body, and that's holy and pleasing to God, and that's actually a spiritual act of worship. Lots of times, I think teenagers do this, and sometimes adults, you know, we've turned heaven into just this spiritual thing, when really it's solid and it's real. Amen? Haven't we talked about that? We do the same thing, I think, sometimes in relationship with God. Living for God is spiritual, but spiritual fleshes itself out in everyday life. And what am I supposed to offer to God? My body, my energy, my mind, my time, everything about me, every fiber of my being, every atom that makes up my body should be given over as a sacrifice to God. In what I do, in what I say, in my service, in my conversations, everything. So these are the sacrifices that we are offering to God. Now, the key here is that these are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, a human being could try to do a lot of good things and provide a lot of service to people and would never get any reward for it if it wasn't done through Jesus Christ. So let's turn to this final passage on sacrifices here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. It follows right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a pivotal scripture, and it's a bit sobering. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. Now Paul is talking here, and listen to what he says. chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, he says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, I can't build anything of my life unless it is built on Jesus Christ. So in other religions or other worldviews or people who are confused by biblical Christianity, if they think that they can do good works and somehow have that exist in any way as meaningful or being rewarded or recognized by God, no. Our works can't earn us anything. Amen? It has to be built on the one foundation, which is Jesus. Now look what Paul goes on to say in verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, so whether he has expensive things or cheap things, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And that's day with a capital D. That means the day of the Lord. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Is that pretty clear? Now, this is a sobering passage of Scripture, and I think of it often because we can do a lot of things as Christians, but what is the motivation of our heart? Okay? In other words, if I get up and I speak to people because I want to feel good about myself, guess what? This means this will get no reward whatsoever in heaven. None. Because it's of wrong motivation. Does that make sense? What we do has to be built on the foundation which is Jesus. Now, where do you remember, where have we talked about we're going to see fire in the future? What's another passage we talked about or another event? When Jesus comes back, he's going to what? Remake the whole earth by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's the fire again. That same fire is also going to test our works. Now, this is important because I don't know about you guys, but like Christianity is not going through the motions. Just today, I got an email. I had a conversation with somebody, and as soon as I was done, I felt like disturbed in my spirit because I just didn't feel like my motivation or my attitude was right. And you know what I did? Instead of trying to think about it and wonder about it, I put everything down. I stood up in my office. And I said, God, we need to talk about this. Check my heart. Break my heart. Make it right. You know what I mean? And this is a very important concept because God says he's going to test everything by the fire. And it goes back to what we were saying before. What Peter said earlier in this chapter, he said, God judges each man's work, what? Impartially. It's a check for those of us who may be doing things out of wrong motivation. It's also an encouragement to those who you are doing what you think is a very little thing. Maybe you feel like you only have the wood, hay, and straw to add, not the gold. You're doing the little things. You're serving people. You're trying to witness at work. You're trying to spread the love of Jesus in small ways. You're praying for people in your house and nobody knows you're doing it. Amen? It matters. And when the fire comes and tests that, you are going to get your reward. Isn't that cool? These are the kind of sacrifices that we're supposed to be offering to God now that we already are saved. Now, I want to compare this to what other worldviews might think about works or sacrifices. What about Islam? How does Allah view sacrifices? Or works. Let's think about this. In Islam, is there a call for people to make sacrifices? Is there? Yes, there definitely is. As a matter of fact, it's spelled out pretty well in the five pillars of Islam that we reviewed. You've got to pray. It's very, and I want to emphasize this, it's very ritualistic. You've got to pray five times a day facing Mecca, right? You've got to give alms. You've got to make that pilgrimage if it's possible. You have to do these things. But let me ask you a question. Are they sacrifices in Islam, or how would you define them? Not sacrificial so much as what? Yes, they're rituals, they're works oriented, okay? This is a big difference. In Christianity, we do good out of thanksgiving that we are saved, right? I do good things not to earn my salvation, but because I'm so thankful to God for saving me. In Islam, you do good works because that is how you're going to earn your favor with God. Is that very clear to everyone? So for us, it's a sacrifice that we're making out of thanksgiving. In Islam, I would call it more a payment, right? Payment for your salvation. If you would, flip with me. I know we're turning pages, but you know I love to hear that sound. Let's swish them good, everybody. Hebrews, you don't want me to have to come around and pour water on your pages, do you? Hebrews 10:12. I wish I still had that dictionary. Hebrews 10:12. Okay, this kind of spells it out. This is really important. Our sacrifices in Hebrews 10:12. Here's what the writer says. He says, well, let's go back up to verse 11. In the Old Testament, comparing the Old Testament priest to Jesus, look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You got that? But when this priest, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and it was done. That's why on the cross Jesus said, it is finished. He made the final sacrifice, it's over. So let's just be clear that we as Christians, we are not doing these things to earn our salvation. We are doing them out of thanksgiving for what God has already paid for us to be. My Jesus died on the cross to pay so that I could be part of the holy priesthood. And you too. And that is where our, I hate to use this term, because there is a Christian view of psychology, okay? Self-esteem comes from. What we really have is Jesus' esteem. We need to impress upon our young people that no matter how well or poorly you do in school, that no matter how athletic or not athletic you are, no matter how well you can play an instrument or can't, no matter how you compare to the people around you, right? Where do our young people, where should they find their identity? They are called by Jesus Christ to be priests for him. Isn't that something? Now that's a calling. All right, so I would say in Islam, submission, obedience, and good deeds are required. There is no sacrifice of someone else suffices. I don't lay what I need on any man or prophet in Islam. I try to work it out for myself. Are there sacrifices to be made in pantheism? What do you think? No, because remember, in pantheism, they don't believe in sin. They believe in what? You're not messed up because you're sinful or bad. You're messed up because you are ignorant of your divinity, right? Okay, so no, there's not sin. There's just ignorance. What about in atheism? Do secular humanists or truly atheistic people, do they believe in sacrificing, serving others, doing good works? Yes. Now, they can claim that they're not doing it for that reason, but if you carry atheism to its logical conclusion, we are glorified animals, and the reason we are the way we are is something called survival of the fittest. And people and animals do what they do in order to benefit themselves and continue to generate their species, right? To become better and better. So at the heart of atheism is survival of the fittest. So I would say that Marty and Loretta are right. Atheists would do good things, but ultimately they're doing them to propagate themselves to benefit their own selves, all right? So just a little bit of a contrast of what we as Christians do in terms of good things and sacrifices we make and why we do it. Okay, let's go on to 1 Peter. Let's get back to where we were here. We go all over the Bible, and then I have to get back to base. Okay, verse 6. So we're called to be this holy priesthood. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be ashamed. Do you like that? The one who trusts in Jesus will never be ashamed. Now, it doesn't matter what kind of sins we have committed. If we have laid those under the blood of Jesus with all sincerity, the Bible tells us that God is the lifter of our head. Amen? And we need not be ashamed. No matter what we face, no matter what consequences for our sins may come, correct? We don't have to be ashamed when we approach God because Jesus has paid for it. Now, it says here clearly that Jesus is the cornerstone. Can anybody explain to us what is a cornerstone? Speaking quite literally, buildings. What's a cornerstone? It is a church somewhere too, but
yes.
Yes, it's the block that you literally build from. It's the main block. It's the stone at the corner of the two walls from which, you know, everything else is going to be gauged, right? I mean, I'm not a builder or anything. That's one thing I'm not into. I'm not into construction. Believe me, I can't even, like I said, I can't even get weeds out of the lawn properly. So I'm not a builder. But yes, a cornerstone is the stone which lies at the corner of two walls and unites them. And like Paul said, it's the principal stone. As I researched this, this is the stone. The whole foundation is going to be built on the angles and the way that this stone goes. So if it's a mess, then everything else is going to be skewed, right? Okay? But if it's right, everything else is going to be right. Now, what I find interesting about a cornerstone is it unites two walls. Jesus is the cornerstone. He brings Jews and Gentiles together, right? Because both Jews and Gentiles are saved by his blood. But he also, I see him in the corner as the cornerstone in the fact that he brings God and people together. Isn't that beautiful? He unites us with our God and makes us able to have relationship with him. And that is why Peter says, we never have to be ashamed. How can we be ashamed, confounded, or disappointed when we are right with the Creator of the universe? Think about that. If we are right with God, then everything else is right. Just like if that cornerstone on that building is the way that it ought to be, mathematically speaking, and speaking of construction, then the rest of the building will be right. And I'm going to tell you something, no matter how your life feels, if you are right with the Creator of the universe and you are living for him, everything else is going to turn out all right. Isn't that cool? Everything else is going to turn out all right. Study the concept of a cornerstone and remember, Jesus is our cornerstone. Okay, now here's a hard piece of scripture. This is interesting. It says, to you who believe, this stone is precious. How many of you think Jesus is precious? When we believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, this stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. So to us, Jesus is precious, but to other people, he has been rejected. Now, that's a fact. That's a truth. There are people who reject him. He has become a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey, and this is what they were destined for. This is a hard scripture, isn't it? It's another one of those not seeker-friendly verses, okay? Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, I love this in terms of speaking a little bit apologetically here, and I'm a very like mathematical, logical, graphical person. So I'm going to put a little graphic up here to help you see this. Believers here are really defined as people who obey. Because you can say you're a believer, but if you don't live it out, guess what? You're not a believer. Faith without works is dead. So believers are obeyers, and unbelievers are disobeyers. Now, what this scripture is saying is, to those of us who believe, and you can look at it, it's right there in the scripture, it says Jesus is precious. Doesn't it say that? He's precious to us. And he is the rock on which we can stand. He is our cornerstone. To unbelievers, he is the rock that they reject. And the Bible says here, he is a stumbling block that causes them to fall. Now, this is the same Jesus, right? So the same God-man, Jesus Christ, is to one group of people a rock on which they stand, and to another group of people a rock over which they stumble. But nonetheless, he is the rock. Okay? In both cases, he is the cornerstone, right? Some people stumble over that because they say, this is too hard for me. I don't want to follow this Jesus. This is going to cost me my life. I want to continue in my rebellion and my sin. And so the thing is, the rock doesn't disappear just because they don't want him. It's still there. They just stumble over it. And that is the point that I want to make. Our thoughts and our reactions to Jesus in no way change his reality. How a person chooses to respond to Jesus does not change the truth of who he is. It reminds me of when Noah and Jake were little and they used to like to play hide and seek, and I'm sure your kids have done this too. It always cracked me up. When they were real little and we'd play hide and seek, now how did this go? You know, I'd count and Noah would go hide, okay? And this is how he would hide. He'd go stand like in the middle of a room, just in the broad daylight in the middle of a room, and he'd go like this. And I'd be counting 1, 2, 3. Okay, 10, and he'd go. And you think, oh, that's so cute. But if someone did that when they were 35 years old, you'd say, what? An idiot. You know what I mean? You think that just because you close your eyes and you can't see the reality of me coming after you, that I can't see you? This is what people do with the truth of the gospel that is put right in front of them. History and logic and science backs this up. And just because they don't want to deal with it, they think that by closing their eyes to Jesus, they won't have to deal with the reality of who he is. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's important that young people understand your reaction to Jesus does not change his reality. He still is the rock. So you will either stand on him and live your life by him, or you will fall over him and you will stumble into damnation. But he is the same rock. Isn't that cool? So this actually, it seems to be a bit of a confusing scripture, but it's actually a really cool one and one that we should focus on more than we do. Now, a confusing part of it is it says they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And the Greek behind that is a word that means appointed. And I just want to say here, just want to add this, that the Bible bears out the fact that all people are free moral agents. They're able to make a choice. These people stumble because they disobey. They disobey because in their hearts they do not believe. That's a choice. When you choose not to believe, you will become disobedient. When you choose Jesus and become a believer, your life will start to end up being a life of obedience. Okay, so it's not like God stood back somewhere in eternity past and said, I pick you six people to be damned to hell. Okay, that's not what happens here. They were appointed to this because of choices. And I want to explain to you guys, I alluded to this, I remember, with Janice Swope sitting in the front row the other night, but I want to tell the full story here. Let's just say that we're back in high school. How many of you would like to be back in high school? No. Not for 1 minute. Middle school, maybe, not high school. Okay, so we're back in high school, and let's see, who can I use as my example? Sharon, you don't mind if I use you, do you? Okay. So Sharon and I are friends, and we're back in high school, and she comes up to me one day, and she's like, Shelly, you would not believe what's happening. I can't believe this. And I say, what are you so excited about, Sharon? She says, every day for the past 3 days, I come to school, I open up my locker, and there's a dozen fresh roses in my locker. And I'm like, wow, Sharon, that's really cool. You know, somebody must really like you. And so we wait, and time goes on. Another week passes, 5 more days. Now it's been 8 solid days. Every morning, she opens up her locker, and there's a dozen fresh roses in her locker. And I say, Sharon, you know, what's going on? She says, I don't know, but the note says, love your secret admirer. Now, that would be really cool, wouldn't it? And obviously, Sharon's like on the edge of her seat. She can't wait to find out who the secret admirer is. Now,